You may or may not remember, but at the end of last September, we began looking at different methods of personal evangelism with the goal of helping us all better share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that we come into contact with. And you remember that we looked at various internet methods, and we looked at different print methods and video methods, all to better help us share the gospel. And you'll remember that we focused on two methods in particular. Remember, I said, and I still believe it's true, no one method is going to fit every situation, and not everyone's comfortable with every method. So the more you get exposed to this, the more you can pick and choose and make things work for you. The two that we focused on last fall, though, were the We Care Gospel presentation, which is really a step-by-step personal Bible study. And we also focused on the big picture Bible presentation, which can be used as a flip chart, internet slides, shared in booklet form, or in personal study, whichever way you think best suits you. And since we started on something good and looking at those different personal ways to share our faith, we want to continue looking at different methods and ways to share the gospel, maybe once a quarter or so, or whenever anything maybe comes up to light that someone thinks, hey, this is good to share. And so it's with that in mind that today we want to go ahead and take a look at a few minutes with someone who loves you. So just what is that? Is that like a date with Romeo or Juliet? I mean, you know. Well, actually, it's another method of personal evangelism that shows someone that you love them by showing them that God loves them. If you haven't grabbed a copy of the sermon notes, you might wish to do that because there are a lot of scripture references that you probably would like to keep handy. We will go through a lot of these, but we won't have a lot of time to read every single one this morning in our setting. So you might want a copy of this. Plus, on the back, I have this neat little thing on here on baptism that you might want to keep. All right, so about 50 years ago or so, give or take, J.T. James Thomas Bristow published the original form of this lesson as 30 minutes with someone who loves you in a flip chart format. You know, a little booklet you flip over like this, a little binder. And I'll have to admit, you know, it's you look back and flip charts were handy tools back almost 50 years ago, and they still can be used today. As a matter of fact, you could still buy one of these handy-dandy flip charts through 21st Century Christian or directly from Gospel Services. Now, in order to reach a more contemporary culture, you know, because I'll have to admit that, you know, again, flip charts are a little old school, they can still be used in their original old-fashioned way or by means of newer technology. A few years ago, for example, missionary in residence down in San Jose dos Campos in Brazil, Brother J. Randall Matheny, digitized the flip chart and put it online on his personal website, located there at gospel.randall.fastmail.fm. Can't remember it? That's okay. It's on the sermon notes. All right. And while I do like what he's done, our good brethren over at the Rocky Mountain Christian Institute also made a version more recently and renamed the study Building Your Relationship with God. Building Your Relationship with God. And rather than point you to their website and have you click through a bunch of pages to get there, I've gone ahead and put a slightly modified version of the file of the PDF on our website at www.ovchurch.org/few-minutes.pdf. It's there right now. So if you really want to and you have a device, you can go ahead and look it up and you'll have a copy of 90% of what we're looking at on the screen this morning. So you can go ahead and follow along with that if you like to do that. You could keep it, you see, and then you could go ahead and use it to share the gospel with. All right. Well, again, while I personally like the way the website looks that Matheny put together, I also personally like what the Rocky Mountain Christian Institute did with the PDF. And again, general disclaimer, as with any of these studies, you do not have to use any of them, okay? You don't have to use it this way, although they are designed more or less as a flip-type chart, whether that's actual physical chart or in digital form, which is really pretty handy when you think about it, because they're really meant to be used that way. Or you could go ahead and just simply use them, use the scripture references and go through it in a personal Bible study, you see. In any case, it's my prayer this morning that we'll all be blessed as we look at this particular method today. So let's go ahead and spend a few minutes with somebody who loves you and build our relationship with God. Now, there are two basic reasons for the title of this lesson. First, it only takes a few minutes, around 30, give or take. And second, it's important to be sincerely interested in souls because Jesus was interested in souls. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, and that is our mission too. Plus, our lesson is something important and worth our time because it deals with things eternal. And so for the rest of our time, we'll be talking about our souls and where we spend eternity with our lesson. And so with open minds and open Bibles, let's see what the Bible says. Like I promised, this will only take a few minutes. And in the time we spend together, we can learn enough from God's Word to be saved eternally. The first thing that we'll learn is that the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Let's begin by reading from God's word itself. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, and there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we are told that all scripture, all of the Bible, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, this tells us that all that we read in the Bible is God's Word. It's inspired of God. Now, I personally believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and I would like to hope that you do too. We need to come on this certain ground, you see, if we're going to study the Scriptures. So if you agree that the Bible's true, then we're going to move on. We must believe that the Bible is God's Word, and that's because in the Bible we're told that God's word will judge us in John chapter 12, verse 49, because God's word is truth, John 17, 17. And so we're told not to add or to take away from God's word over in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. There is no other spiritually inspired revelation from God to mankind. The Bible is it. The Bible is our only source of religious authority. And as we look at the Bible, we can see in the Bible that there are two natural divisions. There are two natural divisions. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says that we are to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, who correctly handles the scripture. Think about it. In order for us to be approved of God, to be accepted of God, he says that we should do our best to study his word. Now, when we look at the Bible, have you ever wondered if we should obey everything in it? I mean, a lot of people kind of wonder, hey, well, do I have to obey everything in it? Well, I mean, everything that is, though, really in both the Old and the New Testaments in order to be saved. Okay. Do we need to do everything in both the Old and the New Testaments in order to be saved? Think about building an ark, you know, like Noah. Do we need to build an ark? Or do we need to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices? What about the three annual trips that God wanted his people to make to Jerusalem in the Old Testament? I think those are good questions. And, you know, there's a passage of Scripture that can help us make sense out of all this. Turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 1 through 4 has an interesting illustration that we want to pay attention to. The Bible says there in Romans 7, 1 through 4, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. All right. Now, if we take a look back at verse 1, there Paul says that he's speaking to Jewish folk who'd become Christians. Okay. You see, the Jews knew the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, they studied it constantly. It was something that they did, something that God wanted them to do, something that we should do. Understand, though, what Paul is doing here is comparing our relationship to the different covenants or different testaments, to a marriage relationship. And so Paul says that being under the law is like being married. And so if a woman is married to a second man while her first husband is still living, then we understand that this is adultery. And that's because in order for a woman to be married to a second husband, the first husband has to have passed away. He needs to have died. Then she is free to marry the other guy. Okay? And so Paul says that being under the law is like being married, except with all the nagging and stuff like that, you know. And so if the Jews who are married to or subject to the first law want to become subject to the second written law, which is the New Testament, the law of Christ, while the Old Testament still lived, if they did that, well, then that would be spiritual adultery. Can't do it. And so the law of Moses first had to die before the Jews would be free to marry, that is, to become subject to Christ and the new law. Over in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God promises us that a new covenant would one day replace the old covenant. And it began at Jesus' death, Hebrews 9, 15 and 16. But when did the first written law die? When did the first written law die? Well, look again at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. There the Bible says again, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And another verse that we want to look at as we think about Romans 9:4, is over in Colossians 2:14. And there the Bible tells us that the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, Jesus took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Romans 7:4 says that the Jews died to the first law, the old covenant law, by the blood of Christ. And Colossians 2:14 tells us that the handwriting of the ordinances were nailed to the cross when Jesus died. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament law died or ended, and the New Testament law took its place. That's the one that God wants us to follow now. You see, the New Testament didn't come into force until after the testator, the one who made the covenant, Jesus Christ, died. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. And so if we are looking for the plan of salvation today, if we want to know what we need to do to be saved, to please God, we don't build an ark like Noah. Might be fun, but that's not something that God wants us to do. Or worship like the Jews did in the Old Testament. Not supposed to do that. Instead, we become obedient to the laws of the New Testament, to the law of Christ. So what about the Old Testament? Well, we still need the Old Testament. We don't throw it away. That's the Scriptures. We need the Old Testament for our learning to better understand things in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And boy, do we ever need hope. We need hope because we have a perfect, holy God. And while we are created in God's image, we're far from perfect. And that is our great spiritual problem. You see, the great spiritual problem that every single person in the world has today is sin. But thankfully, the greatest spiritual problem allowed for the greatest spiritual blessing, and that is Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Going way, 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 way back to the beginning, to Genesis, mankind was sinless at the creation. And so being sinless, Adam and Eve could have a fellowship with God. So we read about mankind walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:8. But then man sinned. And after sinning, man was separated from God. And since then, all men have sinned, and their sins have separated themselves from God. Individually, when we sin, we separate from God, you see. Isaiah says that our iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. That's in Isaiah 59, verse 2. So what is sin? What is sin? Fortunately for us, there's no need to guess, because the Bible defines sin for us. Over in 1 John 5:17, we're told that all wrongdoing is sin. Simply put, sin is breaking God's law. Things like murder and stealing and immorality and adding or taking away from God's word, those bad things that people do are sin. Sin before God. But sin is also not doing what we should do. Not doing things like not feeding the hungry if we can, and not worshiping God like God tells us, and not loving our neighbor as we should, and not obeying the gospel. That's just a small list. Just a small list. Because like we mentioned from 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. And if anyone claims that they haven't sinned, well, then they're lying, 1 John 1:10. Now, if you're still in 1 John, if you turned over there, go ahead and look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. James, Peter, 1 John. First John 3, 4 says that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So if we break the law, that's in the Bible, then we sin. We sin. And if we go back from 1 John, three books to the left, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, over to James, and read James chapter 4, verse 17, again, the scripture says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So again, if we don't do what we're supposed to do, that's sin too. I mean, we'd all agree that if I went ahead and murdered somebody or lied or stole, that I would have sinned. But if I know how to help someone and I can, or if I know what good things I ought to do and I can, but I don't do any of them, then I sin too. So you see, in looking at it that way, I have to admit that I have sinned. There's no way that I could not have sinned. I wonder if you think you've sinned too. Do you think you've sinned? Well, that's our great spiritual problem, because we've all sinned and we've all been separated from God because of our sins. And because of that separation, we are dead spiritually without God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that is a problem. And it's a problem that no person on this earth could ever solve. And so God, in love, John 3:16, sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. So why? Why did Christ die? Well, Christ died for my sins. Christ died for my forgiveness. You see, when we come to understand that we are sinners, then we can better understand why Christ died. Like we said for Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And when we know that, when we accept that, when we acknowledge that, and that we deserve both physical and spiritual death, but God so loved you and me that he gave his one and only son to die for yours and my sins so that we could be saved, then we can understand that Jesus died because you and me are sinners in need of salvation. He died because you and me need forgiveness of sins. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, not only did Christ die for you and me, for yours and my sins, but he died for everyone's sins all over the world, you see. And God wants everyone to know about it. And so he left a very clear plan of salvation so people could know about it, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins that God promised us through Jesus. So what is that plan? The plan of forgiveness is laid out clearly in the New Testament. First, we must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's why, you know, we have the Bible, so that we can read about Jesus and read about him. And John chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that. And to believe is to trust in God and to trust Christ completely. It's to have faith in Jesus, because without faith it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Second, Jesus says that we must repent. Now, that word repent, it's kind of an old-fashioned word. People don't use the word repent too much today, so let me tell you what that means. Repent in our Bible means to change your minds. It means to quit sinning and to do what God wants us to do. You see, our goal is to stop doing things our way and to start doing things God's way. That's, again, why we need to look at the Bible. Jesus tells us in Luke 13, verse 3, that we must repent or else we will perish. And so we need to believe and to repent. And third, we must be willing to confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Romans 10:10 tells us that it is with our heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then to seal the deal, to say, I do, to Jesus and the new covenant of God through Christ, we must be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. That's what the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That is what the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote almost a third of the New Testament, did in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He was also baptized to have his sins washed away. Now, since we need to be baptized, just what is baptism? Well, let's turn over again to the book of Acts, and we're going to go ahead and read some from Acts chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. And turn on over to Acts chapter 8. And we want to start in verse 30 of Acts 8. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 39. Acts 8, 30, go down to 39. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He's reading from Isaiah. It says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, as we look at this, we can see in verse 38 that the two men went down into some water. And then one of them, Philip, did something to the eunuch. Philip baptized him. And the reason that they went down into the water is because baptism is a burial into water. Philip didn't go down and bring water up to sprinkle onto the eunuch, and he didn't pour any. They both went down into the water. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. There the Bible says, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You see, baptism is a burial. We are buried with Christ in our baptism in water. And so Philip buried the eunuch in the water and then raised him up out of the water. And so, what does this do? Well, it reenacts, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is a burial into water. And what does it do? Well, what's its purpose? Well, if we go over to Acts 22:16 that we mentioned earlier with the Apostle Paul, we see that's where our sins are washed away. It's at that point, you see, not before. It's right there. That's where our sins are washed away. And in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we are told that our baptism is when we are born again. When we are baptized, we are born again. We are born into the family of God. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells us that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ in our baptism. And since our baptism puts us into Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10, we're told that our salvation is in Christ, and so that we need to be baptized in order to be in Christ. And finally, since we are put into Christ in our baptism, that means we have become a part of him. That means we've become a part of him. Since we are put into Christ at our baptism, that means we are a part of him. We are part of his body. We're part of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And since Jesus is the head of the church, he's the head of the body, and there's only one Jesus Christ, that means that there's only one church. There's only one body. And everyone who is baptized into him is a part of Jesus' church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so the question for us to think about is this. Have you been buried in water for these reasons? Have you been baptized for these reasons? To have your sins forgiven or washed away? To become a child of God? To become a part of the one body of Jesus Christ? And speaking of one body, when someone is baptized, what church were they added to? Now, this is where we could easily get confused about the church, you see, because there are a lot of people who see the church as a building. But the church in the Bible is not a building. Let's look at two verses over in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 41, and we want to look at verse 42 also. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then if we move down to verse 47, right there at the end of the chapter, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So when those who were baptized were saved, they were added to their number. They were added to the collective saved. They were added to the body of Christ. They weren't added to a church building with a particular name. They didn't name churches like people do today who have different beliefs. There's only one church in the Bible, and it's the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter that, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see, Jesus told us that he would build his church, the church of Christ, the church that is Jesus, because in Acts 20, verse 28, we find that Jesus bought the church with his own blood. And so when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his body, into the church, into his church, into the church of Jesus Christ. And that is not a name, but a description of the gathered saved who belong to Jesus. And because of what God has done for us, we come together and we worship him. Remember, Christians are bought. We are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sins. So you see, becoming a member of the Lord's church involves a very sacred and solemn decision to give our lives to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we're told that we are bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are God's. And that means that we should seriously consider that once we become a Christian, that we're no longer our own, but that we belong to Christ who purchased us with his blood. And so as Christ, we do our best to please him. And so we assemble regularly to worship him. For example, over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see the regular practice of Christians assembling on the first day of the week. And they heard the word of God preached, they prayed, they shared in the Lord's Supper, they shared a meal together. You know, in today's fast-paced world, we often don't realize how important it is for us to gather together as the Lord's church. But God planned it that way because God knows that we need to assemble. We need to remember him. We need to remember each other. And so we're to always assemble together whenever we have a meeting scheduled, Hebrews 10:25. Think about it. It should be something that we just do because of whose we are. I mean, how could any loving brother or sister in Christ not want to come together to visit with one another, to share, and to praise our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, as a part of being a part of the Church of Christ, the Lord also wants his disciples to be actively involved in serving him. Jesus was a servant of servants. 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord and to be dedicated to Christ as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. You see, baptism is just the beginning, isn't it? Baptism is the point when we're born into Christ. It's literally when we just start living with Jesus in his family, in his body, in his church. So, when should someone start? When should someone be baptized? Well, ask a couple of questions. I mean, do you love God? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. And so if you understand the meaning of the importance of baptism and the seriousness of living the Christian life after baptism, then the next question is, when? When should someone be baptized? Well, let's look at just three examples from the book of Acts very, very briefly. The first is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There we see in Acts 2:41 that we read earlier that the people who had been taught by Peter and the other apostles were baptized that same day, the same day. And in our second example that, again, we already talked about from Acts chapter 8 and 8 verses 35 through 39 with Philip and the eunuch, we see that in his case, he was baptized just as soon as he was taught, just as soon as he believed. And then one more example, and this one we didn't talk about yet. It's over in Acts chapter 16, in verses 30 through 33. There, the Philippian jailer was taught the plan of salvation by the apostle Paul and Silas. And we read that the jailer was baptized that same hour of the night that he was taught. And what time was that? Well, if we look back at verse 25, we see that it's after midnight. So the time could be any time, any day, any time. So when should someone be baptized? Well, as soon as you understand the meaning and the importance of baptism. In other words, what baptism means and why you should do it. But why so soon? Why today? Why now? Why this minute? Why this hour? Shouldn't we just put it off maybe till, I don't know, a couple of weeks or something? I mean, what's the hurry? Well, two basic reasons. First, life is uncertain. I mean, if we were really honest with ourselves, we really don't know if we'll live to see the light of another day, or maybe even the next hour. Death is all around us. We hear of accidents, recently the plane over in China, sudden health issues, untimely deaths of all kinds. James puts it this way in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where he says, listen to you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In my own life on this earth, I have performed funerals for those in their 90s and for toddlers just 18 months old. life is uncertain. Second, Christ is coming again. We just don't know when. But if we believe the Bible, then we must believe that Jesus is coming again. Let's take a look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and we'll read what the Bible says there. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, that God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's pretty harsh, but that's for people who do not obey the gospel. But how will Jesus come back then? Will there be some sign someplace? Will we know? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, after Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we're told in those verses, in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1, that Jesus will return in the same way that he went into heaven. And that is in the clouds. In the clouds, we'll see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. So what's the hurry? Well, that's it. Right? Life is uncertain, and Jesus is coming again, but we don't know when. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And Jesus has told us how to be prepared. Jesus has shown us the way. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. John 14, verse 6. And so to be forgiven is that simple. Because somebody does love you. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to save you. And he sent me to help you find the way. And I love you too. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you want him to be your Savior and Master? Would you like to be baptized right now? If you need to be, I hope and pray you will be. For those of us who are already Christians, is there someone that we love that we want to show God's love to? Well, maybe a few minutes with somebody who loves you is for you. And so whether it's to put on Christ in baptism this morning, or maybe you have some other need that we could help out with, you're always encouraged to come forward now as together we all stand and sing.